All right, what I'd like to do today is talk through the Great Commission as we make our way to the end of Matthew, and then reserve a little bit of time at the end of class, which if none of our other people show up, then you guys will have a tremendous amount of influence. But I want to talk about what should we cover in the spring. I moved through Matthew pretty quickly, and that was intentional. I wanted us to hit some themes, and we've kind of talked about the things I wanted to talk about. So in January, I can change the topic of the class, and we can start a new class on something else. Most of the other classes are not going to do that, but that's what I would prefer to do this year. So I want to save some time at the end to talk about and take some ideas and see what you guys would like to cover in the spring. And so let's dive into the Great Commission, and then we'll move to that in a little bit. I'll read the passage first, and then I'll pray. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, which is set before us in Matthew. We pray that the time of study together would be encouraging, it would be challenging. Above all, it would be true and useful as your Spirit shows your word to us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not doing an exposition on this text this morning, and the reason for that is I didn't have time to write one good enough for a passage that is this complex. And you say, well, how in the world can the Great Commission be complicated? But I think part of the complexity here is that this is one of those passages where the typical way of understanding it, and you'll hear me even get complex in my description, it's not that that way is wrong. So I'm not going to say, well, you've heard this and that's always wrong, but here's how you really should hear it. What we all probably understand about this passage and have been taught is true. But if you go back to our meaning as a circle, and so you have a center of the circle meaning, the very specific dead center, what did this passage mean in its original context to its original audience? That is the dead center of the circle. And then as you move away from the circle, you get to things like, what does it mean for me? What does it mean in this context? What does it mean to the church? What does it mean in this age? What does it mean with respect to this activity and that activity? So all of those meanings are still true, but they're not the center of the circle meaning. And what I found to be the case about this passage is what most of us think about when we hear the Great Commission and what we think of as the meaning of this passage, it is true, but it is not in the center of the circle. So this concept that what this passage is about is telling you individually that your job is to go out and to give the gospel to people who don't have it. Is that true? Yes. Is that something the Bible commends? Absolutely. Is that what this passage is primarily about? No. Not at all. And so the reason why I figure it's better if you're going to attempt to do something like a sermon, it's better to not do one than to do a bad one. Because it would actually take more time than I had this week to do that in narrative form. So instead you get kind of bullet point form. As we look at this text, we do want to understand what are the implications for us. What am I supposed to do about this? But my guess is you guys have heard that teaching before, and I'll cover it a little bit, but that won't be new to you. But it may be the case that what this passage is primarily, meaning first, primarily about is something that you haven't thought much about. So We're in Matthew 28 and verse 16. It says, the disciples went to Galilee, the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they went where Jesus told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, the "but some doubted" is obviously Matthew is choosing not to tell the details of the story of Thomas, but he does want to make that reference here, and I think it's very valuable because there are all kinds of responses that exist to seeing Christ. It is not as if everyone who sees Christ in his glory, because this would have been in his resurrection glory, it is not as if everyone who sees Christ in that glory has the same reaction. There are going to be some who immediately are awestruck and worship, and they understand it, and they take hold of it by the Spirit, and that moves them to worship, as this says. We know that there are going to be some who just don't believe at all. That's not true among the 11 that are here, but we know it's the case that there were people who saw Jesus in his resurrection body. Remember that the Gospels are clear to tell us that Jesus didn't come back in secret. It's not like these were the only people who saw him. So there would be people who saw Jesus raised from the dead and still did not believe. That's a category of people too. But there's another category here that I hope is in some way encouraging to us, which is that there's this category of people who see Jesus in his resurrection glory, and it just takes them some time. They're not immediately moved to worship. They're not immediately moved to faith. Their first response is to doubt. I'm not sure about this. I don't know. And so Matthew, in a very small amount of words, just in a way, sort of as a passing comment, reminds us that there are going to be these responses that vary from one another to Christ. As people encounter Christ, it is not always going to be an immediate binary choice. And as we think about our own walk of faith, and especially as we think about other people who don't know the Lord, that we're praying for, that we're trying to reach with the good news of Christ, that we're asking the Spirit to move in, we should be encouraged to know that there were even some among Jesus' disciples who, seeing him in his resurrection glory, had their own doubts. It took them a while to get there. And God was patient with that. God doesn't throw him out and have nothing to do with Thomas. We know from Romans, we know from the clear teaching of the Bible, that everyone whom God has made alive will respond in faith. And so that's great encouragement that when someone does not respond, it is because God has not made them alive. It is not because we're doing it wrong, or we said it wrong, or we weren't persuasive enough, or the testimony of our own lives isn't compelling enough. We can know that when someone is indifferent or rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is only one cause for that, and it is that God has not made them alive. And so that gives us great cause to keep praying and keep working, but not be discouraged that our efforts are somehow on their own, futile and unable to make these things happen. And that's really important as you get into a text that is going to be fundamentally about evangelism. Because we are Presbyterians. We're Reformed people. And there are lots of folks within various doctrinal segments of the Church of Jesus Christ, people who are in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters in faith, who look at the particular doctrines we believe the Bible teaches, primarily the one I just described about God's sovereignty and salvation, and say, well, that, the fact that that is true, that makes evangelism irrelevant. If God is actually the only one who can save, if God is actually the only one who can call to faith, then evangelism is pointless. But we see here that that's not the case at all. First of all, if for no other reason that God has commanded it. God actually says, go out and baptize and make disciples. Right? So even if we couldn't wrap our minds around how intellectually it makes sense to do that, we can't. But even if we couldn't, God commands it. And so we probably ought to get into the habit of doing what God commands, valuing the things that He values. But further, what we see time and time again in Scripture is that God, sovereign as He is, uses means. God uses all sorts of things to accomplish His purposes. God has ways of doing things that to us seem utterly inefficient. And yet, it is the way that God has been pleased to work. If you zoom way out and you think about, okay, what is God's plan for all of eternity? God's plan in creation for all of eternity, if you zoom way out, is that there would be people who ought to die in their sins and be vessels of His eternal wrath so that His power and holiness might be displayed to the world. There are people who should be in that group, like everybody else, who He, in order that His grace and mercy and power over death might be made known, those people, which He calls the elect, are pulled out from that and inherit eternal life with Him. That's His plan. So that His power, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, all these attributes are on display. This is what God is doing. Well, He could have done all that pretty quick, couldn't He? If the idea is people are going to sin, they're going to rebel against me, some of them are going to get the righteous wrath that they deserve, but some of them I'm going to spare from that righteous wrath and make them righteous in myself and give them... He could have done that all pretty quickly. About Genesis 5, this story could have been over. Right? But He used means. He has used a remarkable series of means to bring about that purpose. And so God works in Israel, and the entire purpose of God's working in Israel is to show something about Himself so that it will make more sense and be more clear and show more power and more grace when He comes and shows Himself in Jesus Christ. That took a long time. That took a lot of work. A lot of stuff has to happen there. So God... utterly inefficient means. What about the ways that He's going to accomplish His purposes in terms of providence? What happens in this world in which we live? Well, again, God could just decree things and say, the mechanism by which these things will happen is that I will decree them and they will happen and there will be nothing in the middle ever. That would be a perfectly legitimate thing for God to do, right? This person is going to have cancer, this person is going to be cured from cancer, and the way that's going to happen is I am going to declare that they are healed and nothing else is going to happen. That would be amazingly efficient. But God doesn't choose efficiency, does He? What does He choose? He uses prayer. And so He chooses a means whereby He involves us so that now, not just the fact that He is God who has power to cure cancer, but the fact that He is our God who hears us when we cry and acts, now that's on display. So God doesn't act primarily with efficiency in mind. He uses these means, which He doesn't need, but they add something that He thinks is valuable. And that's exactly what we see here with evangelism. God could simply make it the case that every single one of His elect, on their 17th birthday, God makes a decree and their hearts are changed and there they are. God could make it so that people come out of the womb that way. God could make it so that it's arbitrary based on when He decides. This is what God has all kinds of ways that He could just decide, you know what? I will declare that their heart is changed, their heart will be changed, and there is nothing in the middle. He could do that. It would be efficient. But He doesn't act with that efficiency, does He? He uses means. He uses evangelism. He uses Christian parents raising their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He uses children's ministry programs in churches. He uses preaching from pulpits. He uses campus ministry. He uses friends and family and random people on the subway and all kinds of stuff all the time where God has decided this is the means that I am going to use to bring about my purpose. And so when we say things like, the sovereignty of God means evangelism is not necessary, what we're saying is, God doesn't use means. Well, that's not true. So then maybe what we're saying is, God shouldn't use means. And that's not a great thing to think. One, because if means weren't better, God wouldn't use them. We can say it's inefficient, but whatever it is, I can tell you it's better, because if it wasn't better, God wouldn't do it. But the second is, if we say God shouldn't use means, basically what we're saying is, we don't want any part to play in the working out of God's purposes in this world. I don't want to be involved in that. It's messy, it's complicated, it's hard work, it's sad sometimes, it's heartbreaking. I don't want to be involved in God working out his purposes. God should just do it. And that's not the case at all. So what this actually does is it takes the pressure off of us as evangelists. It allows us the freedom to do our duty, that is to speak the truth about Christ in love, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. But as we do our duty, we can confidently rest that the outcome is not in our hands, that God himself is sovereign over the results of what we do. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. We need faithful planters. We need faithful waterers. We need God to give growth. And the fact that God does give growth doesn't mean that we don't plant. It doesn't mean that we don't water. But it means that we trust God for growth. And when it's not there, we trust him for lack of growth. Any questions about that part before we dive into the part that I think is a little different? I need to take a sip of coffee. Would anyone like to ask a question? Okay, here's what I think is, again, everything we just talked about is probably what you've heard about this passage before. It is absolutely true. It is inside the circle of meaning. All I'm saying is it's not the center of the circle of meaning. So I want to talk for a minute about what is the center of the circle for this passage. What is this passage actually about? What are the things that you look at when you're trying to figure out what is the center of the circle meaning? What are the important things to take note of when you're going to interpret a passage? Context, right? Context in all of its forms. What happens before? Before. What's going to happen next is a good thing to know. Nothing. End of page. But also, context is about who. Who is speaking, and really, really important when you're trying to interpret the meaning of what somebody says, to whom is it being said? And this is the part where I don't think this is really subtle. Okay? I think this is pretty clear from the text. Is it from good and necessary consequence? Is it consistent with the rest of what Scripture believes? Is it okay to look at this passage and say one of the truths from this passage is that I have a role to play in evangelism and discipleship in this world? Yes. Great. Is Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected man, human being who is standing in a particular place at a particular time, when he says what he's about to say, is he saying it to you? You weren't there. He was most definitely not saying it to you. He was saying it to somebody. Does the text tell us who he's saying it to? What does it say? Verse 18. disciples. Yours has them. So you got to go back and figure out who the them is. Yeah. It's the disciples. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. That's the center of the circle here. What does Jesus say to this group of people? And is there a straightforward interpretation of this text that makes a whole lot of sense if we just focus on this audience? Well, absolutely. Jesus came and said to them, skipping to verse 19, go, we'll talk about go in a minute. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. These are the exact same guys to which Jesus had said, blessed are you, Simon. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These are the people to whom Jesus has instructed to build the church. These are the people that Jesus has given the keys to the kingdom. These are the people that Jesus said in that context, all of this is done only by the authority of God. You've not seen this by the eyes of man. Only God the Spirit could give this to you. These are the people to whom Jesus looks at and says, now I have something else to say under my authority. Under my authority, you, whom I have told to build the church, ought to go into this world, these nations, and do what? Make disciples, build a church. Baptize and disciple. Baptize and disciple. Go, baptize and disciple. Go, baptize and disciple. Everywhere. Everywhere you can go, go, baptize and disciple. Craig, I see a hand.
In other words, if it was strictly talking to the 11 disciples, he said all nations.
Yeah. So, what has traditionally been understood is that he is referring to the known world. The same way that he could, I mean, all, good conversation to have with Presbyterians, all doesn't always mean all, right? When the New Testament uses the English word all, does that word always mean every single X? No, it doesn't. They use all the same way we do. They use everybody the same way we do. We don't use them to mean, right? Do we use them to mean comprehensive every time? Did you guys see the size of the crowd at the Ohio State game yesterday? Everybody was there. Did you guys see the Sunday school room at 9:05 this morning? Nobody was here. Okay? You don't have to accept that interpretation, just for the record. You're allowed to say, no, I'm going to be a purist, and all always means every person in all places at all times. You're going to run into some really big problems with some verses when you do that. Really big problems that we don't have time to cover here. So what, again, contextually, who's saying it to who and where? The known world. Your job is not to be content to keep this gospel, which you now know and believe, in the place you already live. I am not content for you, my disciples, to build a really great megachurch in Jerusalem. Your jobs is not to be about this place. Your jobs are to go to all the places. Right? So again, should we take the gospel to every single place in the world? Absolutely, and I have no trouble putting that inside the circle of meaning for this text, is that there is nowhere we should look at and say, it's just too far. Right? That's not okay. What is the center of the circle meaning for this text? Jesus, the head of the church, looks at the disciples, the ones who he has told to build his church, and he says, don't build it here. Go. Go to the ends of the earth. Go to all the places that you know exist. There were a lot of places they wouldn't know exist. There were a lot of places we hadn't been to yet, right? But as far as you're concerned, you're not allowed to say, oh, Rome is so far. Oh, right? Go. Go out to those places. Now, with all that emphasis I put on go, there's just something really interesting about this text that everybody who reads, all of us who had to endure Greek, will remember about this passage. What's the crazy thing about the Greek in this passage? Yeah, and in fact, you almost have to make up the word go, because we're taking the tenses, the participial tenses from other words to infer going. There is no go. There's no verb. It's just as you're going is kind of the way that we would. And the question is, what's the difference? There's ways to do this in Greek, because Greek is a lot. Greek has the ability to be more precise than English does. So if the goal of Jesus and of the authors who wrote this down was to emphasize go, there's ways to do that. There's lots and lots of ways to do that. That's not at all what's done here. It's silent on the go part. We have to add it because we need verbs in English. Our sentences without verbs are not nearly as useful as Greek sentences without verbs. You could just as easily use the word being instead of go. Being in all nations, being in every corner of the earth, baptize and make disciples. Or as you go, but not as you go out, as you go on, you will find yourself in all of these nations and corners of the world. What are you to do as you go on in your life? Well, you're to baptize and you're to make disciples. Your entire life. See, this is again, is there meaning here for us? Absolutely. But let's just focus for a minute on the original audience and how narrow this command is. He's looking at 11 men who are going to die for this cause. And he says to them, you know the way you are, the way you be, the way you will be being, as you are going, whatever we can say that makes sense of it, all of that is about baptizing and making disciples. The only things that we will really be able to use to describe the content of your life from this point forward are baptizing and making disciples. Would that turn out to be true? Yeah. And so Jesus, the head of the church, looks at the men who he said, by my authority, you will go build the church. And he says to them, the rest of your life, no matter where you are, is going to be about building this church. That would involve going. And that's why it's not illegitimate for English translations to put the word go in there. But it's even a little bigger than that, because the emphasis is not the go. The emphasis is the building the church everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. Any questions about that part?
So it's the being there, not the getting.
It as long as we don't minimize the getting there to the point where we stop going. How's that for confusing? Right, but yes, it is more about the being there. And that will become really important when we start to talk about ourselves, won't it?
Yeah, because it's like as you be, as you live, as you are, do this.
Do this.
It's not
That's right. You don't get to say, okay, I can turn off the building Christ church responsibility because I'm, you know, like, I know this guy. I don't want to name any names, but I know this guy. And occasionally he travels for work on airplanes. And from the moment that he gets out of his car at the airport until the moment he gets into his rental car at the other airport, he's got these nice headphones that he got for Christmas that he puts on even when there's no music in them, just as a signal to people, I don't want to talk to you. Please don't talk to me. That's me. I wear them on the airplane because I don't want people to talk to me. That's not a good practice. That's something I need to change, because effectively what I'm saying is I don't have to do this now. This thing about loving people, I don't have to do this. I'm traveling. All bets are off, right?
And you get no drinking peanuts.
Well, I do take them off for the person giving me the... Especially the drink. Do I take them off and make sure I communicate clearly? Yeah, we don't get to do that. We don't get to say, I can just set aside this responsibility at this moment. I don't, because it's the being, the as you are. As you be, this is what you ought to do. So again, the legitimate response, it's inside the circle. It's true. The implications of this verse for us are legitimate and true. But they are secondary. Primary is that these disciples were going to go build this church, and their entire lives were going to be consumed with the building of this church. And as Aaron has preached a couple of times over the last couple of months, that's not just as an example for us. As a, we could look at it and say, oh, you guys did a great job. You people who center your life around the building of the church, and that's really swell. No, that's actually instructive for us. Oh, I'm supposed to do that too? I'm supposed to be concerned that the way I organize my calendar, the way I organize my finances, the way I train my children to set their expectations, the way we get, like, all of this stuff is actually, I have to keep my eyes focused towards the building of the church when I make those types of plans? The answer is yes. Jesus says to them, this is what you're going to do. Now, it is very important that as is often the case, the danger here is that we not read modern individuality, individualistic thinking, back on what Jesus says, which has a corporate nature. Jesus does not say that it would be a good thing for us to go out and persuade a bunch of people to believe in Jesus for salvation, but those people don't need to have anything to do with his church because they're saved and it's just them and God and the church is filled with a lot of messiness and hypocrites. You see that anywhere in this text? You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it's interesting that the two main components that Jesus refers to as part of this are corporate components, right? Baptizing, the conversion and the placement of the covenant seal on a convert. And so when one comes into the covenant community, they receive the mark of that community. Also very cool here that Jesus says this ought to be done in the divine name. And he lays out the Trinity and the names and the three persons very clearly for us so that we can... the word name, it ought to be done in the name of. Name is singular, and yet there's three persons, and there's great Trinitarian doctrine here. But he's saying an essential component, so essential, I put it first on my list. An essential component of this work that you're going to be doing in evangelizing the nations is that they would be baptized. Again, you got to filter this through a Reformed understanding of what the Bible teaches on baptism. If you think that baptism is an individualist mark, so this person makes an individual declaration about their relationship to God, then what I'm about to say wouldn't make any sense. But that's not what we believe about baptism within Presbyterian and Reformed doctrine. What we believe is that it is a mark of membership in a covenant community. This is why we baptize our children. We don't baptize our infants because we think that automatically they're saved because they're our children. We baptize our infants because, number one, we give our infants the benefit of the doubt until our children prove otherwise because of what God says about children. And number two, because they are members of the covenant community. They are members of the household and family of God. And so this mark, when people come to faith, they're making the claim, I will follow Jesus. And what does Jesus put as first? If you are going to follow me, you belong to the community. It's not just about you. The first thing that you have to do is become us. And so that's the emphasis of baptism. Anyone who will follow when Christ says, deny yourself and follow me, ought to be baptized. And that it does away with this kind of individualism of salvation. The way that one is brought into the kingdom of God is almost always to be brought in to the community of God. The great expression from the church fathers, you cannot say you have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. Now, yes, we put little asterisks up on that, right? We don't say that's a 100% thing. It's a 99.99% thing. There are surely those people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who, for whatever reasons, are separated or estranged from his church. We are not saying that God cannot save them. But we're talking about how God usually works and the way how God talks about how he works. When he talks about evangelism, the very first thing he says is, you need to be in the community bearing the mark of that community.
Put an analogy to help people that don't believe that, to accept it. And I don't know if this is a good analogy. Similar to citizenship in the United States, that's laid upon an infant by virtue of them being born
right
on this land.
Yep.
And they didn't ask for it. It was just given, it was laid upon them by an authority outside themselves.
I think
citizenship in God's family kind of thing, or
I think the analogy would works, it, especially if we would change it to say, like, think about Old Testament Israel instead of America. Because when you were born into Old Testament Israel, you had citizenship in Israel, right? Just like you do now in America. But there's also this concept of being a member of true Israel. We don't really have a concept of being a member of true America. I mean, we do in the South, but that's different. We don't have this. So not all who are born into the covenant community are actually of that community. But we give them the benefit of the doubt until they prove otherwise, because that's how God tells us to look towards our children. And that whether or not you think you believe that as an intellectual level, I bet you believe that as a practical level if you have children. Because if you are a Christian and you have children, and your next door neighbor is a pagan and they have children, I bet you think and treat differently your children than theirs. I bet you don't try to teach their children to pray. Because you say, pagan children don't need to learn to pray, they need to learn to accept Jesus as their Savior. And yet here I am teaching my 18, 24, 30, 36-month-old children to pray. Why am I doing that? Because they're members of the family and household of God. So just practically, we treat our children differently. And we do that for good reason. So the first thing on Jesus' list about this salvation is that we ought to be members of the covenant community and we ought to bear that mark. And then the second one is the teaching component, the discipleship component, the growing deeper in the faith component. And again, that's not an exercise that can take place alone. There is nowhere, despite how many times the Bible tells you that you personally ought to study the Word and meditate on the Word, there is nowhere in the Bible that tells you you will get the spiritual growth that you need only from that. And you who are in the faith, has it not been your experience that there is value and there is growth in personal study of the Word? That's something that we need to do. And yet, if we didn't have other people in our lives, If we didn't have Christian friends and family to bounce ideas off of and to show us where we're interpreting things or not thinking rightly, if we didn't have pastors and preaching, if we didn't have well-written Christian books, if we didn't have these external influences in our growth and development, we wouldn't get very far, would we? Because I got to tell you, in most of my personal and individual study, it gets better over time, but in most of my study, I like to make the verses say what I like the verses to say. Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I find the Bible has a whole lot to say about how y'all ought to act. And when I read and study the Bible personally, I come up with 100 different ideas about, oh, so-and-so needs to read this verse. Oh, that guy really, oh, spending some time in this passage. Right? And then I have other people in my life. Two of them seem to be sitting together on the back row today. Who will look at me and say, actually, all these verses are about you. Turns out you're the problem. We need that. We need pastors. We need elders. We need Sunday school teachers. We need small group leaders. We need, you know, we do need discipleship partners, but even that's not alone. And that should be done in the context of the church. Right? The person, the one single individual that you take the most spiritual guidance from, the one that really becomes that discipleship partner for you, you should be in the same community of faith as that person. I don't mean necessarily that you have to be in the same local church, though it helps. But if you're a Presbyterian, that person shouldn't be Catholic. Shouldn't be Methodist. Right? Should we have those friends? Should we get their input? Absolutely. But I'm talking about the act of discipleship. Intentionally, that needs to be somebody who has the same fundamental convictions and assumptions about what the Scriptures say as do we. So both of the things that it gives us to do, to be baptized and to be discipled, are not things we can do alone. So Christ, the head of the church, says to the leaders who will build the church, everywhere you are, build my church. And what it means to build my church is to bring people into the covenant community by faith and baptize and disciple. That's the emphasis of the passage. That's the center of the circle, is that what these disciples ought to be consumed with. And because they were the ones building it, it's what the church ought to be consumed with, is merely two things: bringing those who are outside in and teaching them. That's what the church ought to be consumed with, says Jesus, the head of the church, to the ones that he told to build his church. Now, have any of you ever been in a membership class in whatever church where someone really emphasized that the church really only has two things to do: to gather the elect and to perfect the saints? You ever been in that class? Right. It's taught on the other side of this thing like three times a year, right? That's what Aaron teaches. That's what he ought to teach. That's the mission of the church. We gather and perfect the saints. What's the gathering? Wherever you are, be baptizing. Be pulling them into the community. And what's the perfecting? Discipleship. Teaching them all the things that I have taught you. Gathering, perfecting. That's what this passage is about. Does this passage have tremendous implications for missionary activity? Yes. Is this passage about missionary activity? Not in the way we think of missionary activity. This is local church building. Wherever you are, be building local churches. How does it work to build local churches? Gather and perfect, gather and perfect. Oh, you had to go somewhere? When you get there, gather and perfect. You moved? God's calling you to be in another country? Great. What are you going to do there? Gather and perfect. God's calling us to be missionaries in Washington, D.C. Why? So we can aid with gathering and perfecting. That's what the church does. And then, how does the passage end? How will this ever work? How will it ever in a million years work? You know how hard it is for colleges to get their alumni base to come back and give money and be involved and care about their alma mater after they graduate? It is so hard to get people to care about anything for that long. right? How will it ever, and they have football. So if we've got football, and we can't get you people to care about us for very long, we confer degrees upon people which establish their futures and their vocations and their salaries and their income. College is really, 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 really important for people who should go to college, and we can't get people to care about it after they leave. And we have football.
We don't have the right coach.
I never thought in a million years I would have any reason to pull for Miami. This is very difficult for me. How in the world is the church going to get people to organize their lives, their day planners, their checkbooks, their parenting? How in the world is the church going to get people to organize their lives around itself for very long at all? It is impossible. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so the church, the visible church, will be subject to the fleeting affections of human beings in this world. But the elect will and can always be focused on this task. Because the head of the church is with us always. They're not. They built it the way he told them to build it. They did what they were supposed to do. And it is remarkable to read the book of Acts and see what God was able to do within one generation of human beings. It is stunning to think about that. But they're not with us always. But he is. And so we can do this. We can succeed. We, as in the church. The church itself can always have people who are willing to order and organize their lives around this mission of gathering and perfecting. And for some of us, it's teaching Sunday school. For some of us, it's going to be missionaries. For some of us, it's being involved in a church community with the recognition that when you're in a place with this many people, there are going to be some people in this church who have struggles and who have difficulties and who have errant ways of thinking that could never be reached by me or by Aaron or by a few elders that we have. There's just not enough alignment and experience and background and vocab. And yet, in a church of this size, it is nearly certain that God has uniquely equipped you to minister into the life of someone else in this church who is going through something or dealing with something or needs to understand something that they think no one else could help them with. Some of us need to give money to missions. Many of us probably need to give more money than we're giving to missions. Some of us need to go and do missions and be there. Not all of us need to do that. Some plant the seed and some water the seed, right? But we all have to figure out within what God has given me, what are the ways that I order and organize that toward this goal, gathering and perfecting. That's what the passage is about. Questions, comments? I'm not even going to ask you if you disagree with this one because I don't care. Are all these things true? That we should have a heart for global missions? That we should look for ways to geographically expand God's church into cities and countries where it's not? All these things are true. And this is a good passage to read to think about those things. But what we can't skip over to get to that is, what is this passage actually about? And it is about that this guy, followed by these guys, followed by you guys, have to be focused on this mission. Gather, perfect, gather, perfect. Any other thoughts?
I like your diagram. But without a Bible, Bible, Scripture, anyway?
All Scripture has a center of the circle meaning. Meaning is a circle. All of it has a center of a circle. And all of it has other things that are true because of that text. So they're legitimate. But you hope that if somebody's preaching that text, those are not the first things that they mention. Right? What are the smooth stones in your lives? Anybody heard that sermon before? Who's the Goliath that you need to slay? Well, maybe that's an okay thing to think about, right? That we have enemies in our lives.
Wait, is that a bad sermon?
Maybe it's okay to think about. It is okay to think about. We have enemies in our lives. Those enemies are big. How are we going to take down those big enemies? That's a legitimate thing to think about. Is that what that passage is about? Do you know what that passage is about? Wait for this. It'll blow your minds. There was actually a guy named David who was actually a shepherd. And there was actually a ginormous Philistine named Goliath. And there was actually a battle taking place. And this guy actually picked up some rocks and killed the bigger guy with the rocks. Woo! Stunning, right? That's the center of the circle. Is the fact that God can overcome our enemies no matter how big they are true? But don't start your sermon on David and Goliath there. Start your sermon on David and Goliath here. That, yes, it is true of all passages. And that's not something we just make up. That's something the Bible teaches it to do, right? The Bible has this fascinating passage that talks about the way you should treat your beasts of burden. And it says, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Fascinating passage, right? So all you guys who use ox for it, right? You're not allowed to muzzle that ox. That ox is allowed to eat the field that he's working. Is that the way the New Testament talks about that passage? Is telling you how to treat your ox? I'm going to tell Aaron, y'all called him that. No, what does it say? Pay your pastor. Your pastor shouldn't have to work another job in another field so he can eat while he's doing the job in this field. That's what that text says. That you, as the people in the field, have an obligation to feed the ones working in that field. You go back and you look at the Old Testament. Yeah, but that passage was about ox. Yeah. And it's about this. So it's a very good point.